Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore." We're getting a little bit of the dew of Hermon right now. "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." The theme that we have this morning is brotherly love, and that's one of the key ideas of brotherly love, is being together in unity. Brothers dwelling together in unity. This psalm is beautiful imagery if you're acquainted with the geography of Israel and the history of the Israelite religious tradition. The idea of the anointing of Aaron, the first high priest, he had this royal regalia that was prepared for him to represent God before the people and the people before God. He had a special turban, he had a gold plate on his forehead that said, "Holy to the Lord." He had a special vestment that he wore that had stones with the names of the tribes of Israel, and then another piece that had 12 stones with the tribes of Israel. All of it with a lot of glitter and glamour. And at the very outset, when Aaron became the high priest, Moses anointed him according to the plan of God, according to God's specific instructions, with a sacred anointing oil, setting him apart. He was vested with these garments, and then the whole man was anointed with oil. Now that was symbolic of what was going to happen when Jesus Christ came. Jesus is pictured in the New Testament as our high priest, a high priest who is without sin, who has gone through the heavens, who is at the right hand of God interceding in our behalf. And he was anointed not with sacred oil, but rather with the Holy Spirit and with power, as Peter said to Cornelius in the 10th chapter of Acts. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. That happened when John baptized him and he came up out of the water and the Holy Spirit descended on him. John said, "That's when I knew that he was the Lamb of God, because I'd been told that that's what I would see when the one who came after me would be presented." And Luke tells us that after Jesus had that experience of being baptized in the Jordan and the Holy Spirit coming upon him, the Spirit took him into the wilderness to be tried by Satan in the 4th chapter of Luke. And then Jesus came back to Nazareth where he had grown up, and he went in the synagogue and he began to read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which said, "He has anointed me to preach." And Jesus began his ministry with the help of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And the psalmist said that brethren dwelling in unity is like the precious oil poured on the head of Aaron, running down on his beard and down onto his garments. And when we think about the church, we're given this picture several times that the church is a body. We're particularly talking about the church today as a family, but these things are interrelated. The church is a body, and it's a body whose head is Christ. And that anointing that Christ received, the head is anointed and the whole body is anointed. Jesus received the Spirit without measure, as John points out, I think it is. But the Spirit is for all those who believe in him, as we had a scripture last night in John chapter 7 when Jesus said those who believed in him would have this fountain welling up within them, and John said that he was talking about the Spirit whom he would give to those who believed after he was glorified. So the Spirit is part of this picture of dwelling together in unity. And the writer of the psalm also says that it's like the dew of Hermon. Mount Hermon is a beautiful place. I had the privilege of visiting there once. It's a beautiful place. It's verdant, green. There's an abundance of water on Mount Hermon. Two of the sources of the Jordan River, there are three headwaters for the Jordan River, and two of the three come down from Mount Hermon, where there are springs that bubble up out of the ground there. And it's just gorgeous up there on Mount Hermon. The writer of the psalm, David, said it's as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. Well, Mount Zion in Jerusalem is a much more arid place. They don't have the moisture and the greenery that you have up at Mount Hermon. But yet Mount Zion is the place where the Lord commanded the blessing. That's where he put his name. That's where the temple was to be built, the place he chose for his name to dwell. And so David is giving us a kind of that picture of paradise that we have in the heavenly Jerusalem, where we have the verdant garden, where we have the greenery and the growth and the beauty of the dew of Hermon falling on Mount Zion, where the Lord commanded the blessing, the place where God's people dwell forevermore. So it is a wonderful thing when God's people, when brethren, dwell together in unity. It's not so good when they don't. Most of us are, you know, part of a family at some level. Most of us probably had siblings. Everybody who had a brother or sister, or plural, raise your hand. If you had siblings, raise your hand. Well, that's the vast majority of us. There are very few only children among us. Most of us had the experience of having brothers and sisters. And I'm sure that, unlike me, you probably always got along with your brothers and sisters, right? Because I know that most families are harmonious all the time. No, I don't know that at all. That hasn't been my observation at all. Most families don't dwell together in unity all the time. You put the kids in the back seat and things happen. You know, things get out of hand. It doesn't stay peaceful and quiet and harmonious. We have issues between brethren, between brothers and sisters in our families on a fairly consistent basis. And those don't necessarily go away when the kids grow up. I can still have a little fuss, a little dust up with one of my brothers or sisters. We usually resolve it pretty amicably and pretty fast, but we still can have issues that come up between us. We have pretty much gotten over childhood disputes, but not entirely. And that's the same in the context of the church, which is the family of God, with God as the Father and all of us as brothers and sisters. And Jesus is sometimes spoken of in a fathering role, but he's also spoken of in a brothering role, especially in the second chapter of Hebrews. He's not ashamed to call us brothers, it says. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. The people that he died for, that he brought into the family of God, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. And that's a pretty big claim. I can't say I've always been proud to claim every one of my brothers and sisters as a sibling. I am right now. And we should be, in terms of the body of Christ, not ashamed to call them brothers, to call one another brothers and sisters. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, we have a succinct little statement there about what we are supposed to do all the time. Hebrews 13 and 1, depending on your version, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. Or keep on loving each other as brothers. Let brotherly love continue. That's what it said on the blackboard in the church building where I grew up. It was posted, you know, we had blackboards in the two classrooms and a blackboard in the front auditorium. And someone had painted memory verses on little plaques that went up in the two corners, the two top corners of each one of those boards. And one of the verses that I saw every time we were in class was Hebrews 13 and 1, let brotherly love continue. Another one that I saw was children obey your parents, but that's not today's topic. Let brotherly love continue. This is a critical part of the behavior in the family of God, that we maintain, that we keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters. And since the writer of Hebrews there says, let it continue, or keep on doing this, it has to already exist. He's not saying start loving each other as brothers. The book of Hebrews is written to people who have been walking in the light. It's written to people who are living as Christians, some of whom are not as mature as they ought to be, perhaps, because he throws out the challenge to grow up and get on with it, so to speak. But nevertheless, there is, in the body of believers here, a history of loving one another. And that history has already been mentioned back in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 32 through 36. The writer says, remember the former days. Well, the book of Hebrews looks like it was probably written in the latter part of the 6th decade of the 1st century. Okay, somewhere around 65 to 67, somewhere in that time frame A.D., in other words, a little over 30 years after the church started. It appears to have been written a little over 30 years after the church started. probably before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, because it seems to talk about the temple as still being functioning and the Jewish priesthood still functioning. So about a generation after the starting of the church, which is to say there were people in this Hebrew community, the community of those who had grown up under the law and then been converted to Christ, there were people among them that received this correspondence who remembered the very first days of the church, the very earliest experience of the church that's recorded in the first six chapters of Acts. That time when no one said that anything was his own. That time when people were stepping up and those who had property were selling it and were giving what they had, laying it at the apostles' feet so that everyone would have what they needed. That time when they were meeting every day in the temple courts and from house to house and eating their bread together with one heart and one mind. A time when they were joined in one spirit and they had a good reputation among all the people. These folks, some of them were old enough to remember that. Some of them who were in their 40s, 50s, 60s could remember those days. Remember the former days in Hebrews 10:38. Brotherly love was a part of the everyday experience of the disciples in Jerusalem as they shared with one another, both spiritually and physically, as they shared with one another, sharing their time and their resources, sharing their love and devotion, giving to one another, facilitating the spread of the gospel of Christ so that there were 3,000 and 5,000 and more in the city of Jerusalem in those early days who called on the name of the Lord, who turned to Him in faith. But that's not exactly where the writer of Hebrews takes us in Hebrews 10:38 when he says, remember the former days. He says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, after they had seen the light. Duane was talking about when Saul saw the light in a very literal way on the road to Damascus. But coming to Christ is a matter of seeing the light. The old Hank Williams tune, I saw the light. A matter of seeing the light. When you were enlightened, the writer says, you endured a hard struggle and sufferings. Well, it didn't take very long for those glory days when everyone was in harmony and getting along. It didn't take very long for that to get disrupted, because the church needed the assistance of men to serve tables. The deacons were appointed in the sixth chapter. And that went really well for the church, but Stephen kept preaching the gospel to people who were unable to resist what he said but didn't like what he said, and it stirred up trouble, and then Stephen was murdered by the Sanhedrin, and then trouble broke out against the church. So when he says here, recall the former days, he's talking about those days when they had a hard time. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. They were the recipients of that hostility and those threatenings of Paul and his companions, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. I'll know it's time to quit when people start, meandering away. So just sometimes being partners with those who are so treated. See, brotherly love, you may be the recipient of hostility, but brotherly love here is standing up with those who are the recipients of hostility. Let brotherly love continue. Don't let your brother stand alone when he's got a problem, when he's in trouble. Stand with your brother when he is having a problem or in trouble, including public reproach and affliction, being partners with those who are so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Now, it's one thing to give your property for the sustenance of the Lord's church, to give your property for the benefit of brethren. It's something else, again, to have governing authorities take away your property because you are a professing Christian. But you put up with that, and you kept on in your faith and in your unity and in your sharing with one another. You accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance. So when the writer says in 13 and 1, keep on loving each other as brothers, he's already commented on how they stood together in times of dire challenge and difficulty. And that was brotherly love. To be willing to face hardship together, to be willing to give up property and reputation for one another in times of duress. That was an expression of brotherly love. So keep on loving each other as brothers. In a setting like this, it's not really too hard to show brotherly love. Sometimes it may, you know, over the course of a week, patients may wear thin, people may get tired. There may be things that are a little hard to put up with, but by and large, in a setting like this, it's really not too hard to keep on loving each other as brothers. We want to be here, we want to be together, we have common interests, we enjoy seeing each other, we engage in activities that we have previously agreed upon, and it's fairly easy. It can be a little more challenging week in and week out at home sometimes because, just like my siblings when I was growing up in the Fry family, my siblings in God's family, they're not all perfect like I am. They don't all understand everything just as well as I do. We don't always see things eye to eye, do we? We don't always want to do the same thing. Some people don't step up the way we think they ought to. Sometimes, you know, we all love the potluck, but two or three people feel like they end up with the lion's share of responsibility of having to set up and clean up and take care of these things. Sometimes it feels like there's just not enough spirit of volunteerism and just a few people have to do a lot of things that have to be done. Well, it may not just seem that way. It may be that way. Sometimes in the spirit of brotherly love, we're called on to make sacrifices. But a lot of the ones that bother us the most aren't necessarily big sacrifices. Not like having your property confiscated because you profess the name of Christ, but just things that kind of aggravate and irritate. And that's where we have to really call upon this command on a regular and constant basis to keep on loving each other as brothers. In Romans chapter 12, Paul emphasized this idea of how important love is, particularly love between the brethren. Romans chapter 12 and verses 9 through 13. Paul said, "Let love be genuine." Well, can it be anything else? See, don't just fake it. Don't pretend like you love someone. Let love be genuine. Now, this goes to something that previous teachers have already said about the fact that love, in biblical terms, generally doesn't just mean a warm-hearted feeling. It doesn't just mean a sense of attraction to someone. It means a determination to do what's for the good of other people, to seek what's best for others, to put others ahead of ourselves. Let love be genuine. Have an honest commitment to doing what is in the best interest of your brothers and sisters. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. We are to have brotherly love for one another. And very often the term for brotherly love is rendered with something a little different, such as brotherly kindness, brotherly affection, something like that, to distinguish it from that broad command that we are to love everyone, right? And I think you've already had actually, I'm not entirely sure of the order of classes, but the love your neighbor. You already had that program, I think, earlier in the week. The idea that we are to love everyone. Jesus says, love your enemies. But here, we're to love one another with brotherly affection. Now, are you automatically attracted, if you go back to your experience as a sibling, were you automatically attracted to your brothers and sisters? After all, you had the same parents, you grew up in the same home. But siblings often grow up with very different interests and tastes and desires and don't always just automatically have affection for each other, at least not in certain years of their lives, you know, where there's competition and maybe some hostility exhibited there. But love one another with brotherly affection. That's something that tends to develop in the home. It's not a guarantee. Parents can mess it up. Other factors and forces can mess it up. In fact, I want to take notice in a couple minutes of some families, biblical families, in which that brotherly affection got messed up. But there's a general tendency that you have affection for the people that you grow up with. You have common experiences, you have the same parents, you eat the same food. There's a general tendency to have affection for the people you grow up with. And when Paul here says, love one another with brotherly affection, he's expressing the idea that if we act on showing affection to one another, if we spend time with each other, if we pay attention to each other's wants and needs, then brotherly affection is an actual product of that good behavior on our part, of that acting in a caring way toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. That this is something that comes out of the agape love, the godly love that we show to one another. So love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another in showing honor. Some people are hard to compete with in that area. I could name a couple names here. I was tempted to, but I don't want to start any rivalry, so I won't do it. But outdo one another in showing honor, putting others ahead of yourself, showing respect for other people. That's a key part of brotherly love, is to show respect for other people, to put other people ahead of yourself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul compares the church there to a body. I already mentioned that in passing in reference to the 133rd Psalm. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul compares the church to a body. And in verses 22 through 27, he makes a particular application about the various parts of the body. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. He has just observed the fact that we're not equally proud of all the parts of our body. And we demonstrate that by the way that we dress. I'm not going to get into intimate detail here about how we view the various parts of our body, but I have four sons, and my two oldest sons began to lose their hair when they were in their 20s, and they male pattern baldness kind of big time. They lost their hair pretty fast when they were in their 20s, and both of them took up the habit of wearing a hat almost all the time. You almost never see them without a hat. And I'm not saying anything to demean them, but I attribute that a little bit to what Paul says in this passage about the parts of the body that get more honor and the parts that get less honor. And there's a consciousness there about their baldness. And I don't understand it because I didn't experience it. I expected to experience it. I had every expectation since my father and my grandfather's on both maternal and paternal, they were all bald, so I had every expectation that by the time I was in my 20s and 30s, I probably would lose my hair too. But I didn't, for whatever reason, that whatever genetic component that happened to be, no power or control of my own. But I see frequent joking, remarking about bald men being this and that and so forth in this little community of bald guys in our congregation at home. And I observe that with some sense of humor, but it goes to what Paul's talking about here with some parts being more honorable than other parts. No, I'm not suggesting being bald is dishonorable. Honor others, excel in that and all that. But God has arranged the members of the body in 1 Corinthians 12 and 18. God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. And in a personal sense, you know what Jesus said about the hairs of your head, right? God knows every single one of them, and you can't do anything about it. You can't cause there to be one more or one less, and God has them all numbered. So God arranged the members of the body as he saw fit. And in that respect, we get what we get. The length of my legs, the color of my eyes, those are things that weren't determined by me. I didn't have a choice about that. And when it comes to the body of Christ, this body of believers, which is also the family of God, I don't have a choice about that either. I don't get to choose who my brothers and sisters are. A lot of people think they do, but they're wrong. We don't get to choose who our brothers and sisters are in Christ any more than we got to choose who they are in the physical family in which we grew up. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, God has arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. And that's what I was talking about with the hats that my boys wear. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So here's a part of the body that you identify with, you enjoy being with. It's a lot of fun. You have a lot of things in common. There can be a lot of hilarity when you're together. And then here's another part of the body that you just don't strike off the same kind of relationship. You just don't feel the same camaraderie. It just isn't instant love and affection. It's a relationship that's more challenging. But it's equally important. It's an equally important relationship, whether it is automatic affection or whether it's affection that you have to work on. It's an equally important relationship. Every member of the body that God has ordained, every member has to have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. So we, as members of the same body, are to have this brotherly affection for one another, as Paul says in this passage. We are to have care for one another. I talked to Sister Diana Smith just a little bit before class this morning, and she was kind of favoring one foot, and she said she did something to her toe yesterday, and she didn't even know exactly what it was, but it bothered her in the night so that she could hardly sleep. Well, what? You've got all this body, and a sore toe affects the sleeping? Yes, indeed, it does. I remember a time when I had a lapse of attention. I was using a table saw, something a long time ago. I was using a table saw, and as I was pushing a piece of wood through the table saw, the piece of wood started to pick up right up on the blade, and I put my hand, instead of using a feeder stick, I put my hand down there, and I pushed my thumb right into the blade of the table saw. And that got the attention of my whole body just like that. My whole body reacted virtually without thought. And pretty soon my whole body was reacting with lightheadedness and a tendency to faint. And after that got stitched up, yeah, I didn't sleep well for several nights because of the throbbing of that thumb. It was demanding attention from the whole body. The whole body was noticing the suffering of that one part. And that's the way it's supposed to be in the church. We have a brother or sister who's experiencing the travails of cancer and the treatments of cancer. The whole body is supposed to be caring and sharing in an instance like that. A brother or sister has had a setback, losing their job, economic difficulties. The whole body is supposed to be reacting and involved in that. A brother or sister who's having emotional hardship or whatever kind of pain or challenge or duress or grief it may be. Or on the contrary, what he also says here, a brother or sister has something to celebrate, and we all feel gladness. That's brotherly love. To feel their pain and be willing to do something about it, not just to feel it, but to be willing to do something about it. Or to share the joy. This is brotherly love in practice. This is what the Lord wants for the family of God, the body of believers, is that we be looking out for, caring for, tending to the needs of one another. Not just when the big stuff comes along, certainly when the big stuff comes along, but on an everyday basis of knowing each other and caring about the large and small factors of our lives, the things that we have to deal with on a regular basis in our lives that the whole family has an interest in. We need to be interested in one another, and then we need to translate that interest into a display of affection, both in good times and in bad, a display of caring. And that's a matter of choice. And again, if it's not something that you just automatically feel an affection for someone, and as Jesus said, you know, there in the Sermon on the Mount, it's really easy to feel affection for someone who treats you well. It's easy to greet people who greet you back. It's easy to love people who love you back. But sometimes in the family, the love is not clearly and obviously reciprocated. Does that devoid the warranty here? No, it doesn't at all. We're still called to the same behavior, whether it's obviously reciprocated or not. Here's a brother who's hard to get to know. Here's a sister who doesn't seem to have the best attitude all the time. Well, I don't have the privilege of saying, well, I'm not going to bother with them. I still need to love them just as much, just as clearly, just as obviously, and just as thoroughly as if they obviously loved me back. And you know, I have found over the years, and it's terrible to come to the place in life where you start using that kind of phrase, but I have found over the years that people who I did not automatically look at and say, now here is a striking example of the Christian faith and I really admire them, that very often, not always, but very often, when I really got to know them better, it turned out here was a striking example of the Christian faith and I really admire them. I just had to get past some superficiality. Had to get past some personality to see the reality of the dedication to Christ. There was one sister old enough to be my mother that as a youth I thought, well, she's really shallow. She just is marginally a Christian, I thought. And through my years of growing up and seeing her and knowing her better and finding out about the things that she did quietly, never for show, that virtually no one in the church knew about, to find out about her love and care for people and the way that she was open-handed and generous, and nobody ever knew about it, it completely changed my perspective on who she was. It completely changed the picture I had of her character and her dedication to Christ. You know, some people are kind of turned inwardly, and they don't make a big show, and this Rick talked about this, they don't make a big show of affection and caring, and so on. But it doesn't mean they don't. It doesn't mean that the caring isn't there. We have to be careful about categorizing people and writing people off. We have to love each other, the whole body that God has brought together, as brothers and sisters, with brotherly love. And so, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love. This is how we know what love is. That he, who? That Christ, Jesus, laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. That Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And where does John go with that? Well, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now, I want to think just for a second about this guy John and who he was. When he was called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, who was he with? He was with his brother James, right? As well as his partners, Peter and Andrew, being right there close by. But he was with his brother James. And this guy John, that Jesus called to be his disciple, he's mentioned over and over and over again in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's never mentioned by name in the Gospel of John. He apparently is the disciple whom Jesus loved in the Gospel of John. But he's mentioned repeatedly in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And he is mentioned every time except one as being a companion of James. You know, even in an instance like the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus took Peter and James and John. Even in an instance where Jesus went to heal the centurion's son, and he took with him Peter and James and John. James and John are mentioned as inseparable all through the Gospels. They are together on almost every occasion. Not always to the good. Sometimes they're inseparable in ways that were kind of problematic. In Luke 9:49 and Luke 9:54, we have two accounts. One where James and John came to Jesus and they said, "We saw a man casting out demons in your name, but he wasn't one of us. So we told him to stop." And Jesus said, "You shouldn't have done that, because he can't cast out demons in my name and then turn around and talk against me. So you should have left him alone." And then, shortly after that, it says that James and John went ahead into a Samaritan town because Jesus was on his way from Galilee down to Judea, and so he was passing through Samaria. And James and John had gone ahead to a Samaritan town to make preparations for Jesus, and they said, "We don't want him here. Don't come here." So James and John came back to Jesus, and you remember what they proposed there in John 9:54? "Let's call down fire from heaven. Let's cleanse the earth of that scum." And Jesus said, "No." So Jesus gave James and John a nickname. It wasn't rock like Peter. He called them Boanerges. He called them the Sons of Thunder, right? He gave them the nickname the Sons of Thunder. I don't think that's because their father Zebedee was thunderous. I'm pretty sure it's because that was their tendency and their character. And then there was that other instance where in Matthew's account their mother is with them. In Mark's account he lays it on James and John, and both of those are they are responsible for what happened here, but came to Jesus and said, "Lord, could we have it so that James sits on your right hand and John on your left? Could we have this?" And when the other disciples found out about it, they were incensed. How dare these guys? And Jesus had to do a little calming in the little brotherhood there. Brotherly love. What did he have to say? He said, "Guys, that's what the Gentiles do. They have somebody that lords it over them, and it's not going to be that way with you. I came to be a servant, and you all are to be servants of one another. You're to be brothers, and you're to be servants. You're not to be lords and masters." But James and John had that problem. They were looking for the preeminence. They were looking at the coming kingdom with a skewed eye, and Jesus had to rein them in on more than one occasion and correct them. But they were constant companions of one another. But what happened to James in Acts chapter 12? Herod put him to death. Herod killed James. John lost his brother. So when John says to us, "By this we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." His brother had died for Christ. Part of the complication of that story is that immediately after that, Peter was also arrested. And Herod intended to kill Peter too. But what happened to Peter? He got loose. Because he was clever? No. Why did he get loose? Because an angel came and set him free. The church was engaged in prayer for Peter, but don't you think they engaged in prayer for James? Peter got free and James got killed. That's something to think about in a whole other context in terms of prayers and answers to prayers. But I don't know why. Why did the Lord determine that Peter should be set free and James should be allowed to die? And I bet John didn't know why either. But John saw his brother die and his friend be set free by the angel of the Lord. And I don't think he could answer any whys about that any more than you and I can. But it didn't extinguish his brotherly love. He didn't stop loving Peter and he didn't stop loving the Lord. He continued in service to both his fellow believers and to the Lord. And he said, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If John had had a choice, a chance, an opportunity, do you suppose he would have stood in James' place and died and let James go on? I think he would. I've never been in a position like that where I had to stand and take someone's death penalty. Someone has a gun, they're about to shoot, you jump in front of a loved one to save them. I've never had an occasion like that. John didn't have an occasion like that either. But if he could have, I suppose he would have laid down his life for his brother in a very literal way. And you never know, but what you may be called to do that, to lay down your life for a brother, a sister, in a very literal way. But that's not really what he's addressing here, is it? And so we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. He's not really saying in the extreme. If the extreme ever comes, you'd be ready to do that. He's really saying on an everyday basis, you take the role of the servant, as Jesus taught him. You put your brother ahead of yourself. You lay down your life for your brothers. You don't put yourself first. You put your brother, your sister first in your dealings with them. You care for them. You honor them above yourself. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And if anyone has the world's goods, you have stuff, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You see a brother who is suffering, who is doing without, and you got plenty, and you say, be warmed and filled, which is how James puts this same teaching, and you don't do anything? How is God's love in that person? How is this the love of God? That's not the love of God. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this shall we know that we are of the truth, and reassure our heart before him. You know, if you want to have confidence of your relationship with God, if you want to have confidence of your salvation, the best way to have that is by doing what God says, by putting it into practice. And when you see yourself doing what the Lord did, that is a source of confidence, that we belong to him, that we act as he would act, that we are, as that one song says, his hands and feet in this world, that we are the body of Christ in action. When we do what the Lord says, when we love our brothers and sisters in a sacrificial way, giving to help when help is needed, standing up for them when they are the target of abuse or any kind of trouble coming their way, when we stand with them, that gives us confidence before God. Our hearts do not condemn us when we show brotherly love on an everyday basis, when we are willing to give of ourselves for the sake of our brothers. One little story I want to visit before we have our break here momentarily, if we can make it quite that far. In the book of Numbers, in the 12th chapter, there's a story of Moses and his siblings. How many siblings do we know that Moses had? Had two siblings, right? And where was he in the family? He was the youngest. He was the youngest in the family. He had an older brother, Aaron, about 4 years older than him. He had an older sister, Miriam, who had to be something like 12 years older than him. That's just an approximation. But she was old enough that she could watch when Moses was put in the river there and could run that little errand to get the nursing lined up and all that. So Miriam was probably something like 12 years older than Moses. And we have a story in the 12th chapter of Numbers where Miriam and Aaron, who had generally been Moses' allies and helped him in the leadership of Israel, Aaron being the high priest and Miriam being a prophetess, the two of them got upset with Moses. And we don't know how long the upset was, but it had to do with a marriage. He had married an Ethiopian or Cushite woman. And we don't know anything about that. We don't know anything about when that took place. We don't know anything about that, except that God didn't say anything. God didn't complain about it. But Moses and Miriam and Aaron were unhappy about it. And so they started complaining. But their complaint wasn't, oh, Moses married that woman that they didn't like. Their complaint was, well, God's talked to us just like he's talked to Moses, so what makes Moses so big? And that didn't turn out well. God intervened, and God indicated that they were out of line because, yes, God spoke through them, but what Moses had was just what God gave him. And so God there struck Miriam with leprosy. Apparently she was kind of a ringleader. And the thing in the story that really stands out is that we're told in the third verse that Moses was the most humble man there ever was, the meekest man on the face of the earth, which is to say he put others ahead of himself. And then that's illustrated in the story. Because here they were talking him down and creating problems for him. And as soon as this leprosy falls on Miriam, he is completely ready to call on the Lord and plead with the Lord to forgive and to cleanse. He didn't hold a grudge. He didn't try and see, oh, he didn't justify. Well, she got what she deserved. He didn't rationalize. He just cared about resolution because this was his sister and he loved her. And let's take a break for 30 minutes.
There's going to be a bad band of weather for 30, 45 minutes. So we'll, once it stops pouring, we'll reconvene.
Did you hear that? Bad weather for the next 30 or 40 minutes, and we'll reconvene when it breaks.